A kid in Little League is getting ready to be called up to bat. And as he does so, he has realized that in the division he is at, the pitcher that is pitching is still not quite very skilled, and the three kids prior to him have already been hit with a baseball. And so he's sitting in the dugout with his head down, wondering, what am I going to do? And he has this terrified and frightened look on his face, and the coach says, "You're in. It's your turn to bat." And he shakes his head, "No." And the coach says, "Are you sure? Are you sure you don't want to go up there?" And he's shaking his head, "No." There's still some more discussion when the father of this kid comes into the dugout saying, "Why aren't you going out to bat?" And the kid just, again, has his head down and he's shaking his head. "No, no, no." And the father looks at him and says, You've got to go out now. It is your turn to bat. Go now." And he just kept shaking his head, "No." And by now, the kid is starting to cry. And the father looks at the kid and says, "Listen now, you will go out, or you are no son of mine. My kid plays baseball. You will get out there. Stop being a baby. If you don't do this, you are not going to amount to anything whatsoever." And the kid just buries his face in his hands. You have just recently broken up with your boyfriend, and you're devastated by all of it. A couple weeks later, you see your ex-boyfriend with another female attached to his arm. And you rewind the conversation and you go back and you go, "I remember what he had told me. He said things to me like, it's not you, it's me. There's nothing wrong with you. It's all me. There's something wrong. I don't know if I can be committed into a relationship. I just don't know how to do this right. And so I'm sorry, we're going to have to break up." And though he assured you it wasn't you, in the back of your head, you still can't shake the feeling that maybe there is something wrong with you. You applied for that position in your work that you are uniquely qualified to. You have been doing everything you can to work up in the company. You've worked hard and diligently. You have not taken many sick days. You have done what has been asked of you, and you are excited because possibly you're going to get this bump in pay and bump in position, and you're thrilled about this thought. And you've heard rumors that other people have also applied for the position, but as you look around at your coworkers, you're thinking to yourself, no, I work so hard. This is my time. I am finally going to get this. And then the posting comes out and it's not your name, it's your coworker's name. And you think to yourself, why would he get it? He very rarely shows up to work. He's constantly taking sick days. He doesn't work as hard as I do. In fact, half the times he steals my ideas and places them forth as his own. But I'm the one that's driving all this. Why did I get passed over? We can go on and on about stories that affect us and our self-worth. Which, of course, begs the question for you, what is your self-worth? I'm not asking this in some sort of Dr. Phil pop psychology kind of way. It's really intended to get at the core of who we're listening to. Again, many a times we base our self-worth on our accomplishments, things that we do right or wrong. We base it on our relationships, whether we're with that boyfriend or girlfriend, or the relationship that maybe we've had with a father or a mother. And because we've based it on that, what they say has a huge impact in our lives and continues to shape what we think even to this day. I continue to talk to people that have very horrible self-worth because of something that someone has said. Maybe it was a father at a Little League baseball game. Maybe it was an ex who had a horrible breakup with you. Or maybe it was a boss who maybe didn't say it out loud, but insinuated you're really not worth as much as you think you are. A lot of times we try to manufacture our own self-worth. We just stand in front of a mirror and say, you're good enough, you're strong enough, and golly gee, I like you. Yet those words, again, seem to ring hollow and not really make a huge impact in our life. The disciples are about to go out into the world, and they're given specific instructions on what they're going to do as they go out. And this next section, which is a long section, which should also tell us something, I am, not to scare you at the beginning, but I will cover all the way to the end of the chapter. Because it's really all one theme. It's really all one saying. And in fact, there happens to be in what we call in theological circles a chiasm, which is where you start with one thought and you kind of come down to this point and then you reverse the chiasm and you say the same things just in reverse order. But then you know what is the most important piece of the puzzle. The most important piece is the center. So it's going to be weird for us because we usually wait to the end to make the great point. Jesus doesn't do that. Here, as he's giving the instructions, it's leading right to the middle of it. And then after hearing that, it's easier applied to the rest of it. This whole next section is all about the hostility that people are going to face when they take the word out. Now, it is true. You are going to face hostility if you stand for anything when it comes to your beliefs in Jesus Christ. Sometimes the hostility is open. Sometimes it's a little more subversive. Maybe it's just because of friends you end up not having to keep because of your belief system. Maybe it is being passed over for a promotion because you're not willing to cut corners the way the business is asking you to do that. Maybe it's with parents or children. We all face it. Now, I am not going to pretend for one iota that it is anywhere near the depth of hostility that the disciples and the early Christians faced. Some of the hostility that they faced was immense, and it came from all sorts of directions. Some of it was outside, governmental. Because at that point, Jewish people had received the blessing from the federal government that they were what was called a legal religion. Anything that was an illicit religion was immediately persecuted and destroyed. And so the Christians were facing a very difficult thing because people would say, well, are you Jewish? And they're like, well, we're not Jewish in that we believe all that the Jewish believe because we believe also in Jesus. And the Jewish people are like, no, they don't believe anything that what we believe. They're an illicit religion. Kill them. So they're facing prosecution from the federal government. They're facing it from their family. You know, we hear of Civil War times in America when families were divided along the Mason-Dixon line, and they would actually be battling each other in a real physical way, not just a fight at Thanksgiving because Aunt Georgine decided to drink a little too much vino before she had her turkey. We're talking about real hostility where there's actual acts of atrocity committed to one another. It got so bad even to the point in 70 AD when Jerusalem is being attacked by the Babylonians that they started attacking one another inside the city so that they could kill the people and throw them over the wall to try to prove that, you know, they're on the good side. They're on the Roman side. There's hostility inside the religions. Inside even their own belief system. Especially as Christianity is starting to take off, they're trying to figure out, you know, what is it that we actually believe as Jesus is sending them out with these instructions. Some of them take one of these teachings and take it too far. Some of it takes it another direction, and they're still trying to codify the belief system. So Jesus pulls them aside and says that wonderful phrase, I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. Thank you, Jesus. I feel very encouraged by your words. That makes me feel really good. Now, we should take comfort in the fact that the hostilities that we face are not quite as dire and dangerous as they faced, but we still face them. And we also got to realize that the same promise that Jesus makes to them is the same promise that he makes to you and I. Because when we face opposition, again, the thing that we start looking at is we start looking at ourselves. We start making value judgments upon ourselves. If we are with a group of friends, and because of our faith system, our group of friends starts isolating us and pushing us away, eventually we start believing maybe there is something wrong with me. If we have been rejected by several people, whether it's in a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship or even in a divorce situation, we might start believing that our worth is now lower because of that, and we're doing that the hostility is attacking. We might think this governmentally, that it seems that everyone else has a different belief system than my own, and so that must mean that something is wrong with me. Jesus knows this, and he cares for his people so much that he spends almost, well, we'll call it an entire chapter, he spends a ton of time specifically focused on the fact that you are going to face heartache and difficulty and problems and hostilities, and do not derive your self-worth from that. Do not derive your self-confidence from the conflict you have. Do not derive your self-worth from the rejection that you might have had with friends and family and boyfriends or spouses. Do not derive your self-worth from that, because Jesus is going to say, I'm going to tell you your self-worth. And if there's nothing else that you get out of this, by all means, please, you've got to get this. Your self-worth should come from the one who made you. Should you derive some self-worth from your parents? Absolutely. Your parents are there to try to help you, to nourish you, to nurture you, to carry you along. But guess what? Parents fail. I do it all the time. I say things and do things, and if my kids decided that that's what they were going to take for the rest of their lives, I'd be in trouble. Do not derive your self-worth from your professors, because they might say or do something that really hurts you. Do not derive your self-worth from congregational members that mock your shirts. And I was preaching to myself all week long, man. Let me tell you, because I could have gotten down on myself. And I'm like, no! I feel good in my red shirt that is tucked in, Kimmy. Sorry. I'm not bitter about it, can you tell? It's still not affecting me. Yes. Do not derive your self-worth primarily from other people, your accomplishments, or your own brain. Let your first and primary place of self-worth come from God himself, from Jesus' own words. All right, so verse 17. We're going to get through this. I'll go through it quickly, I promise, simply because you're going to see this recurring theme that when you go out, you're going to face hostilities. And I am going up the ladder of abstraction a little bit, that this is specifically about problems you're going to face in witnessing and evangelizing and sharing your faith. But I think it also goes way beyond that as well to other things that we face. So he tells them, verse 17, be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. And that is literally what happened. That the illicit religion of Christianity was not protected by the federal government, which meant that Jewish councils and synagogues could essentially do anything they wanted with any person that was outside of the Jewish religion. And so people were turned over. And they were flogged, and they were beaten. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles, which is exactly what happened to Paul. He was brought before them, and he gave a good witness. And he was reminding him, he says, when they arrest you, don't worry about what you say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be your speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Throughout the years, it is fascinating that some of the most powerful statements of Christianity and their belief and what it means to follow God have come on the lips of martyrs seconds before they breathe their last breath. And I believe that that's what Jesus is talking about. You don't need to worry about what to say. Because when everything is falling apart and you are about to die, I will give you the words to say, and you will be my witness, not just in life, but you will be my witness in death. In verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents. that kind of still seems to happen to this day, right? and have them put to death. Well, that's a little bit different. As parents started turning over their children who were following this man named Jesus Christ, as adults were following Jesus Christ, their children said, "What are you doing? You are leaving the Jewish faith." And so they would be turned over so that people would be able to find them and hunt them and kill them. You would have letters that would be written to specific persecutors, people that were part of the Jewish team of assassins. And they would not have to do it under the darkness and cover of night, but they could do it openly out in the daytime. Letters would be written to a guy. His name was Saul. And he would go into these places and he would find these people that were written about, and he would find out where they are, where they lived at. He would have kids testifying against their parents, parents against their children, brothers against their sisters, husbands against their wives, and wives against their husbands, saying, "Yes, that's the one. He should die." And Saul would say, "Hold my cloak." And out in open daylight, they would be executed. And this is what Jesus is preparing for. Wherever you go, whatever happens, there's going to be times that this is going to happen. Again, praise God, I don't think that we face that type of thing, but we all understand what it means to have a hostile family, right? We all know what it means that there's times we're going to disagree with our family, whether it's our immediate family or our extended family, and we're going to not know how we're going to respond to them. And they understand that really well. He also is trying to help them see that he himself is going to face it. He says, "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. The head of the household has been called Beelzebub. How much more the members of his own household?" What he's saying is Jesus, as he was casting out demons, what was the accusation laid against him? They said, "Oh my goodness, by the prince of demons, he's casting out demons. By the power of Beelzebub, he's actually doing it." Of course, he says, you know, a house divided against itself isn't going to stand. And what he's saying is, look, my disciples, they're calling me the prince of demons, and they hate me, and they want me dead. So congratulations, that's what they're going to do to you as well. I know, hold your thought, because I know what you're thinking. Why? Why is this the words that he's saying? There's a purpose to what Jesus is doing. But we got to keep going, because it ultimately ends up in this, which is the center. So if you want to know what is Jesus pointing to, what is all of this discussion supposed to help us see, it is this paragraph, the center part of this kind of diatribe about the hostility and the conflicts we're going to face. And this is what he says. Don't be afraid of them. Don't fear. You're going to have problems. It's going to be painful. Life is not always very easy. You're going to feel that when you're in the middle of the conflict, something's wrong with you, but don't. There's nothing wrong with you. There's something wrong with the world. And you're gone. You've been sent out, going out in order to love this world that is hard to love. And I want you to know that I already know about this. Jesus is trying to prep him, saying, look, you don't understand. I already know what you're going to go through. Jesus himself had said, I already know what I'm going to go through. You know, when people were asking, can I sit by your right and your left? He says, well, can you drink the cup of suffering that I'm going to drink? And they're like, sure, we can, Jesus. He's like, I don't think you're really quite figuring out what I'm saying here. It's going to be bad. But, you know, thank you for your bravado on that. It's going to be bad. So that when it hits, when it happens, we don't sit there and wonder about ourselves. Because brother being betrayed by a sister, a wife by a husband, you might start thinking maybe something is wrong with me. And Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. I've got something else to tell you. Something important. Yes, Becca? Yes, they would, especially when it comes to stuff like that, because again, the religious authorities at that time were so on the witch hunt, so to speak, that they would listen to them. Normally, they wouldn't. Women would you'd have to have a testimony of a man to corroborate that. So that's why then families were being broken up, because you would have this conflicting testimony, but they didn't really care. They just wanted the person dead. Oh. So don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. It's a promise that's given to you that when you are attacked and people say all sorts of horrible rumors about you and you feel like it is your job to defend yourself, Jesus says, you don't have to worry because it's already been disclosed. He's essentially saying, I see. I see what you're doing. You are trying. You are attempting. You are working on my behalf. And though people hate you and scorn you and kill you and whip you and beat you, I see it all and I know it all and I'm still with you. And he says this should not then cause us to shrink into fear. Instead, it gets us bolder. And this is why then it motivates us to hear what Jesus says, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight, what is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. We hear the message, we go out with it, we do it boldly because Jesus has given us those words. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I'm not too sure why Jesus kind of puts it that way. You know, it doesn't seem like the appropriate way that we would say it nowadays, right? We would maybe say, don't trust in someone who can maybe save your life here in this world. Instead, trust in the one who can save your life eternally. But he's trying to make a point here because, again, the power of conflict and the hostility that is coming against the disciples in this time period is so heavy that it is going to go against the very instinctive nature that we have, which is fight or flight. Because we are survivalists, when someone comes to kill us, we can sometimes, one of our flight responses is to just simply shrink back and do nothing. We are so scared of what they're going to do to us that we are immobilized and paralyzed. Instead, he says, don't be afraid of them. Let your fear, and it is the word fear, which is a mixture of not just fear as in I'm scared of you, but fear also in awe and in majesty of who God is. That's who we worry about. As others more eloquently than I have always said, we perform for an audience of one. The one. That is who we are accountable to. We're not accountable for our actions in other arenas to other people. We're accountable to the actions that we have based on what God has said. And that is the primary motivation. And then he says this incredible phrase as he's leading up to, again, the most important thing: are not two sparrows sold for a penny? We don't buy and sell birds that much anymore. We might say, isn't a gumball sold for a penny? It doesn't quite work because he's talking about something that is alive and living, but kind of helps us see that sparrows, the lowest form of animal, I don't know, how much are rats sold for nowadays? Goldfish, there we go. Aren't 10 goldfish sold for a dollar? You got to buy them at Walmart because they're a lot cheaper there. Aren't 10 goldfish sold for a dollar? And yet, God knows everything about them. God knows what's happening with them. He says, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. He's saying, look, these birds, they die every day, and I know every single one of them. I know the circumstance. I know the situation. I know that when God looks at my goldfish that's sitting in my tank that has a tumor about the size of Texas, God knows. And you look at that, and at least once a week, my youngest, Dad, can we take him to the vet? It's not worth anything, Josh. It's just a goldfish. I'm so tempted to just reach in and see if I can pop the tumor off myself and see what would happen. I know, that's gross. Sorry. But Josh is like, well, can't we save it? Because Josh has a heart like God does, and I don't. Because I look at the fish and I don't see much value, do I? It's just a fish. We got that fish 4 years ago at a water polo banquet where they just filled some stuff and they gave, we had a ton of fish. We took them, tossed them in our tank. Within a week, most of them had died. This one survived on. I don't know how. It's still alive. And God knows about my goldfish. That tumor does not grow outside of the will of God. There will come a day, it'll be a sad day, when that fish dies. That fish will not die outside of the will of God. And then here's the kicker. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered, so don't be afraid. If you're an underliner, you are worth more than many sparrows. You are worth more. That's where your self-worth comes from. This goldfish is not going to die outside the will of the Father. The parakeet that you had when you were a kid didn't die outside of the will of the Father. Your dog that you love doesn't die outside of the will of the Father. He says, you don't understand. You're going to be facing all sorts of stuff in your life, and you are always going to be watched, loved, cared for, and nothing is going to happen to you outside of my will. And we might say, it gets a little hot here, Jesus. My life's getting a little too hot. We could take comfort in the fact that Jesus has his hand on the thermostat. And it's not outside of his purview. You might be going through some of the most depressing times in your life where you have self-doubt, you're filled with depression, you're filled with anxiety, you're not too sure how to live your life, and you might be thinking, does anyone know, does anyone care? You might come to church and you have a nice smile on your face and you're shaking hands with everyone, but inside you're literally dying, and you might wonder, does anyone know, does anyone care, can I even say anything? And you've got to know this, you are worth more than your problems. You are worth more than your past mistakes. You are worth more than your poor decisions. You are worth more than all of your failures. You are worth more than all of the insults you received from your father in Little League. You are worth more than all of the times you've been passed over because someone else got something that you think you should have gotten. You are worth more than all of the rejections that have ever happened to you in relationships in the past. You are worth more. Now, I don't know if those disciples really got it. Probably not. Because I know for me, something like this, you kind of got to hear over and over and over and over again. So hear it again. You are worth more. You might get rejected. You might get hated. You might have hostility. But know this. You are worth more than anything in all of God's creation. You are worth more than the life of his only son that he willingly and gladly sacrificed for you. That's how much he loved you. You are worth more. You are worth more than any treasure that could be given. You're worth more. If you were kidnapped by Satan, and Satan said, pay a ransom, Jesus would say, I already did. And I did it not with gold or silver, but with my own precious blood, I'll pay the price. That's how much they're worth to me. Write that in your Bibles, write it on your hand, put it on a card and stick it in your wallet, put it on a post-it note so you see it every time you turn on your computer. You are worth more. So he goes on again with this chiastic structure. He returns back as he kind of goes backwards along some of the same material, but hopefully all with the idea that you are worth more. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. I'm getting a little bit more and more convinced that this is less of an attack and more of an encouragement. I think it just depends upon where you're at. You know, if you are one who is not frequently wanting to acknowledge Christ in your life because you're worried about all the other things, this should serve as a stern warning. But then there's also times when we give the good witness and it's supposed to be that encouragement, Jesus saying, you've acknowledged me, I'm going to acknowledge you. And please, this is not supposed to cover over temporary lapses. Who here has at times rejected knowing Jesus for one reason or another? You don't raise your hand, just in your own heart. Has there been a time that everyone else was telling some dirty jokes on the bus to the basketball game, and so you decided to jump in and tell jokes, and people kind of just looked at you like, that's strange. I thought they were Christian. Because there's going to be times that we're going to face this. And the reason why I know that even God's grace extends through temporary lapses of times when we are not bold in our confession is all we have to do is look at one of the disciples. And you know it too. The three times he specifically said the words out loud, words that I think would probably make us cringe, words that I don't know if we've actually said physically, I do not know Jesus. Something that was done so that we could save our own skin. And yet Peter did. And you might think, that's got to be outside the realm of forgiveness. And Jesus says, do you love me? Yeah, I know you love me, Peter. I know. And you faced horrible hostility and you fell. But I'm here to pick you up because, Peter, you're worth more. You're worth more than the times that you denied me. You're worth more than the mistakes you've made. Peter, I died for you, and I'm still going to ask you to please go feed my sheep. Go out, be the apostolos, tell people about me. So take this not as a slam, as a, I think there's a warning in there, but I'm not going to hit you hard with that because I don't know if that's really what it was intended. And then, I honestly, please, somebody here for Christmas, put the next verse on your Christmas card just to see if people read the Christmas cards. Please, I'm begging you. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wouldn't that be a great thing to send out? Maybe someone could design it. Joshua, design this. Jesus, Prince of Peace, and then slash out peace and put sword or some Prince of Sword. That sounds weird, but Prince of Conflict. I love this. Again, that way you'll see if anyone actually reads your Christmas cards or just puts them on the refrigerator and doesn't actually read them. I read all your Christmas cards, just letting you know that. I really hope someone does that. Why is Jesus talking about this? What does this mean? Does this mean that we are supposed to go out and start conflict with other people? Does this mean that we're supposed to go out and start having debates with people because they're idiots? And, you know, Jesus called me to pick up a sword and I'm going to follow him. And, you know, Jesus is the Prince of the Sword. And so he came for conflict. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying you've got to understand that there's going to be a dividing line that's going to be right down the middle of the world that you've got to understand. You're either for me or against me. You are either part of me or you are hostile to me. Some people might say, well, I'm not against Jesus. I'm ambivalent. Well, I don't know if you really can be that. It's one or the other. As someone once told me a while ago, you can't be like kind of a Christian. Yeah, I kind of believe. You either believe or you don't believe. It's kind of like being pregnant. Well, I'm kind of pregnant. Well, no, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. It's only one choice or the other. And that's what he is saying. When I have come now, I don't want you to be surprised when conflict happens. He says, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Wow, that happens a lot. And man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You are going to have conflict, and if you have conflict over beliefs, over your stance of faith, and it causes conflict within your family, do not reject your beliefs in order to just have peace in the family. We stay strong with our beliefs, even if it causes conflict. We're not the primary movers of that conflict, though. We're not the ones starting it. Yes, Becca. Oh, okay. Yeah. Oh, man. You know, it's so funny because I'm preparing for it because I'm speaking at Concordia tomorrow morning in a chapel, and it's Jonah the angry prophet. What are you doing tomorrow? Do you work tomorrow? Come. Oh, okay. Well, we'll get the podcast, or I'll just preach it to you as a practice run. Yeah, Jonah's got to be probably the angriest dude in the Bible. And he is angry. He's angry at God. And you got to plug your ears. He's angry at God because God is too nice. Oh my goodness. It's one of the greatest messages around. So yeah, you can be angry at God. And if you don't believe me, go read some of the Psalms. You'll see some angry people. Yeah. It's good for us to know that God is big enough. And just so you know, if you forget about this, you are worth more than your rantings against God. You're worth more. God will take it. And if you don't believe me, and it's a little bit hard if you don't have kids, but I think all parents have experienced that. You do something that's right for your child, and what does the child say to you? Oh, I hate you. Oh, you're so mean. I don't know why I went to a girl's voice there. That's not supposed to be anything like that. I don't know why. I was just trying to change the voice. That's all I was doing. Because I've had that, you know, where I hate you. You're not my father. And, you know, the tears come, and I'm like, here's your Academy Award. Very good. Yeah, I'm very proud of you. We could take that, right, as parents? Can you take that your kids might hate you if you're doing something that is for the benefit of them? Yeah, you can take that. God can too. God can too. Again, I'm not going to go in deep, but this whole, who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Yeah, can we stop saying things like, oh, you know, I have a really bad teacher, and so, but that's my cross to bear. No. Oh, my husband, he just never listens to me. What? That's my cross to bear. No, it is not your cross to bear. Do you know what a cross is? It's an execution device. You don't walk around saying, oh, you know, my husband, that's my electric chair to bear. Yeah. Changes the meaning a little bit, don't it? Yeah, you're like, huh, oh, you know, my wife, she's horrible, but you know what? That's my firing squad to bear. My congregation, that's my lethal injection to bear. No, is it your cross to bear? He's talking about the value of your life, which is more valuable, your physical life or your spiritual life? Spiritual, yeah. And that's what he's getting at. He's like, look at this. You've got to understand that the most important thing is not your physical life. Your physical life is important. Don't worry. You are worth more. Your physical life is important. But more important than that is your spiritual life. So even if you end up taking up the cross, and we do believe that this is one of those literary masterpieces where Jesus is foreshadowed. But then I love it. For anyone who is sitting around going, I think I need to take a year in Europe and backpack the Alps so I can go find myself. Here you go. You ready? You want to go find yourself? Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you want to find your life? Lose it. Lose it. In Jesus. Lose it in God. Stop worrying about yourself so much. And then this incredible thing, because I'm sure by now the disciples are probably like staring at Jesus like, I don't know if I really want to go out anymore. This sounds really bad. He's like, some of you are going to die. And they're like, oh, great. Oh, is there another rabbi around here that I could meet? Yes, you with the 90s shirt. Yeah, you. I'm going to go listen to you. It's super simple to get distracted of what Jesus is saying, but he's trying to help them see it's going to be hard. And I love this because he says, he who receives you receives me. Isn't that incredible to think about? If people receive you because of the faith you have in Christ, they receive Christ. If they receive your teaching, they've received Jesus. Does that not maybe turn up the heat in a good way for us? Yeah. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Anyone who receives an apostle because he is an apostle will receive an apostle's reward. Anyone who receives a pastor because he is a pastor receives a pastor's reward. Anyone who receives a missionary because they are a missionary receives a missionary's reward. Wow. And then I love this because I'm sure by now the disciples are like, Jesus, I don't think we can do it. You're telling us to go. We have to cast out demons. We've got to heal the sick. We've got to raise the dead. And we're going to do it with people chasing us with rocks. And we're going to be thrown into prison. And we're going to be brought before kings and councils. And that some of us are going to actually die from this whole thing. And Jesus, that's a lot to do. And that's really heavy. Because for most of us, we wonder, how in the world can we do this? And again, just listen to the last verse. Because this will help you. What can you do? Because you might be thinking the same thing. I can't do this. I don't want to be a missionary to Africa in the first place. Because first of all, like, that's hot there. And they might kill me. And I might get some weird, crazy disease going over there. I don't know if I want to go and talk to my neighbor. What happens if I talk to my neighbor about Jesus and then they don't like me? And then every time he hits his golf balls, he's trying to break my windows. I don't know if I really want to talk to my friends about this, because what happens if I don't have any friends after this? I'm going to tell them about Jesus and they're going to know who I am and I'm going to be living my life differently, and yet I'm going to lose all my friends. I don't know if I really want to talk to my family about this, because my family might reject me and might hate me. This is as simple as verse 42. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. If you have grandiose ideas of going out and being a missionary because God's called you that, I think that is fantastic. If God is calling you to become a teacher, whether that be inside private school and Christian education or out in the public square because God's calling you, that's great. But don't ever sit around saying, well, God has not called me to do anything, because he has. You can do something as simple as provide a cup of cold water to somebody. You can offer a hot meal to a homeless person. You can volunteer in a nursery and change a diaper. You can bake cookies for the little ones. You can buy See's candies to support youth. Just don't give them to me. There are so many things that you can do. Stop worrying about it. Just do it. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your guidance and help. Lord, some of us have experienced the sting of hostility and rejection when it comes to our faith. Some of us have really know what that's like. But some of us, Lord, maybe haven't. But we know what it means to have low self-worth. We know what it means that we're worried. Maybe we're still carrying around baggage because something our dad said to us 20 years ago. Maybe we're upset because of a bad breakup and those words that they said still haunt our ears to this day. Maybe we're older and we're filled with regret and people don't come around our house anymore because of stuff that we've said. There's so many times, Lord, that we're deriving our self-worth from all the wrong places, and you have clearly said it, no matter what hostility we face, no matter what conflict we go into, that really you have already determined our self-worth and you have told us we're worth more. We are worth more than anything. And you demonstrated that because of what you did to your only son. Willingly giving him up to bear a cross. Not some symbolic, metaphorical cross, but a real cross made out of rough wood with real nails, that with metal that pierced his flesh and ripped his tendons. And he did it because he also loved us too. And that the ransom that has been paid in full. You didn't blink, you didn't hesitate, you didn't wonder if we were worth it, because you already said we were. As you look down on that sixth day after creating human, and you said it was very good. We pray, Lord, that our self-worth would come from you and you only, and that we would then be bold enough to go and do what you've called us to do, whether that means to go across the country or to cross the street, or maybe even across the aisle here at church, maybe across the parking lot to someone who needs you. Help us to continue to follow you, even giving a cup of cold water to someone who needs it. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.